Okay. It's one word. It's one word, money. But it causes more problems. It causes more words to be said, especially within the life of a church in one's daily walk with Christ. So we want to focus on that one word, and I simply want to take that one word and use of the 2,000 plus references we could turn to in the scripture that talk about money, wealth, possessions, the use or the abuse thereof. I just want to focus on three passages that I think drive the point home. So if you're wondering what to really call it, let's just call it a few minutes of giving 101. That's kind of the bottom line. That's basically where you start. And if you can grasp giving 101, if you can put aside the idea that, oh, here's the preacher, he's got to talk about money so many times during the year, or why do we have to talk about money all the time? We don't talk about money all the time. But we need to talk about it some of the time. So basically, it starts with the simple fact that if I'm being personal with you, and I always have tried to be, it's that my money is my money. Your money is your money. It's none of my business how you spend your money. And it should likewise be none of your business what I do with the possessions that I have, that I own. I have title to certain possessions, cars. I've got my name on some assets that our family has had for years, and so do you. So really, it's my money. Lay off it, you might say. Why should I give in the first place? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have a real pointed answer to that, and that is this, that giving is an act of obedience. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what Paul says to those people in that community. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you should put aside and save as he or she may prosper." Now think about that a minute. This is a pointed reference to an opportunity to give, to collect an offering. Now, they didn't meet in rooms as big as we meet in today. They didn't have plates to pass. Matter of fact, we haven't either in these days of pandemic. We quit taking a physical offering months ago because of the simple fact that we wanted to be as safe as we possibly could be. But in some way, shape, or form, Paul is reminding the people in Corinth that the giving of an offering for a good cause was totally worthy. For Paul, it was going to be the collecting of money among churches all around the area in which he lived. And points far beyond that as well. He was going to collect an offering, and he was going to take it and bear it to the Christians in Jerusalem that had undergone a severe drought. History tells us that they were in great need. And so Paul saw this offering as an opportunity to rally the troops, if you will, to gather Christians across the known world and to have them join together and to do something good. But he gives them a system. He says, do it on the first day of every week. Take a time when you look at your finances, when you look at your possessions, and determine what you're going to give, and then do it. Then do it. So the question would be, how much should I give? How much should you give? The Old Testament's pretty specific about that. The Old Testament talks about a tithe. The word tithe means one-tenth, 10%. Maybe you've grown up in a church environment where tithing was talked about lots of times, and great mention or many mentions of it were always before the people to give that 10%. Some people think that churches should do the same, that if they're really going to be mission-minded, then they're going to give a tithe of all the offerings that the church gets. So many people think that a church should be giving 10% of its receipts toward things outside of their influence or outside of their building, to take it to the known world, to tell the world about Jesus. Nothing wrong with thinking that giving is tied to a tithe. But the New Testament doesn't really say it that way. The New Testament seems to begin with a tithe and then builds upon that. Now think about it. You're saying the New Testament gives me the option to give more than that Old Testament mandate of giving a tithe. That's what it appears to say. It's not a hard and fast rule. But the point is that giving should be something that you consider as an act of obedience. And you should set an amount, you should set a number, you should set aside a percentage and be consistent about it. That's what the God's Word says about the money that I say so much of the time is mine. Why should I give it? Well, someone else is going to say, but hey, Stephen, times get tough. Yes, they do. They get real tough sometimes. And there are times when we have to reevaluate what we're giving and why we're giving it. No more so than in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, there was a prophet named Elijah who was delivering a message to the people of God and anyone who would listen concerning a great drought. 3 years, the scripture says, the land did without adequate moisture and rain. The people were on the brink of starving to death. They didn't know where to turn. And prophets of false religions use this experience to attack God's people, to attack the prophet Elijah. There was an ancient idol named Baal, B-A-A-L. And the prophets of this false god, Baal, taunted Elijah and the people of God. And really, they challenged them to a grudge match, if you will. They said, let's just meet on top of the mountain and let's just kind of see which God really is going to answer the drought that we're experiencing. That's the background of 1 Kings chapter 18. And listen what happened as soon as they got to the top of the mountain and they begin to face off. This is what Elijah commanded the people to do. So with the stones, 1 Kings 18:22, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So, what's going on here? Well, what was the most precious resource to the people or for the people at that time and that day? It was water. They were in the midst of a drought. And here, Elijah commands them to haul water up to this top of the mountain. And then when it's their turn to show that God was going to respond, you would think that Elijah would say, bring your torches, bring your charcoal starter, bring whatever it is you need, the rock and the flint, to get a spark and to start a fire. That's how God would show his presence. And indeed, that's many times how God did show his presence, was through fire. But here, Elijah is saying, before we do that, you're going to take water and you're going to saturate the altar. Totally. Makes no sense. Water, we should be preserving it. We should be rationing it. We should be guarding it. And here you're telling us to not fill a pitcher once, but twice, but 3 times. 3 seems to be that number that means enough, complete. It always seems to. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known. Today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are Lord, your God, that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You see, folks, when people are faithful in their giving, they don't look at just the circumstances around them. Now, indeed, you can't avoid your environment. You can't avoid looking at what's going on around you. And you certainly, by human nature, can't avoid comparing yourself with others wherever that's going to lead you. But when you're giving faithfully, there's something else that you consider before the circumstances that surround you. And you know what that is. Faithful givers look to God. They listen to the word of God. They depend upon God's word and upon his actions, especially when times are tough. And they couldn't get much tougher than it seems when Elijah was alive and this spectacular show of God's power on top of that mountain showed anyone that would listen beyond a reasonable doubt that God was still God. So yes, times get tough. And what does that do to our giving? What does it do to the money that you claim to be yours? The money that I claim to be mine? Well, there's a third passage I want to leave you with today as well. It's one that comes back to the New Testament. We talked about Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. We talked about what happened with Elijah on top of Mount Carmel in the Old Testament time. And now we go back to the New Testament day when Paul is writing a letter to the church at Philippi. We call it Philippians. It's a four-chapter little letter. It's my favorite book of the Bible. It's one that, it's the best. But there's a verse in chapter 4, verse 19, that we most of the time lift out of context, and we use it, rightfully so, with good intentions. We use it in order to help people understand and know that God is ever present and he's there to meet their needs. And maybe you've heard it before. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Listen to it again. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've got that verse in a needle point somewhere in your house. Maybe it's crossed. Maybe it's just calligraphy. I've seen it lifted out, and because it's a wonderful verse. It's a verse to live by. And some people, this is their life verse, that I'm going to depend upon God to meet my needs. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's what you need to remember. If you take the context of Philippians 4:19, you're going to go back to verse 10. And you're going to read carefully chapter 4, verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 that contain a thank you note. A thank you note. You know what a thank you note is, don't you? It's when someone gives to you or someone does something for you and you write them in response a thank you note. It's just good manners, isn't it? It's just what you should do. I know today in our digital world, a lot of times we get electronic cards that are thank you notes. Those count. The point is, Philippians 4:10 through 18 is a note of thanks to the Philippian church. And you know what Paul's thanking them for? For an offering, for money that they've given to him to take care of his physical needs, because he's in prison in Rome. He's a 2-month journey from Philippi to Rome when he writes this. And they brought money and collected it. And they sent two of their own to give this offering to take care of the needs of Paul. Physical needs, financial needs. And so Paul is writing a response and he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And in a sense, this is a verse not for everyone. It's in direct response to givers. Givers. So don't be taking that verse out of context and just whenever you're in trouble, you just cry out and say, God, you promised to meet my needs. Just go back and remember that this promise was for givers, people who reach down deep in their own personal finances and contributed so that Paul's needs would be met. So let me ask you, let me just say, if you give nothing, give something. Giving a tithe, giving 10% may be so out of reach in your mind. Don't worry about it. But to bring it down to something that you can give, something that you can give consistently as described in 1 Corinthians 16. Start there and see what God does in your life. So if you give nothing, give something. Be consistent in what you give. And as I've done in the past, hadn't been that many times, but I'll offer it again. I'll give you a money back guarantee. If you will commit to giving regularly to God's work, to, in your mind, being as generous as you possibly can be and asking God to open up your heart and your mind at that point. And if you don't like it, if it doesn't work for you, just come tell me. Now, used to, I would say, try this for 6 months and come back. And if you don't like it, I'll give you your money back. Personally, I will give you your money back. I'm not here 6 more months. It's about 4.5 months. So let's try that. If in the next 4.5 months between now and November 21, if you come up to me on November 21, which is my last opportunity here, I'll give you your money back. That's how strongly I believe in this. One question. Where is your focus then? It could be on either end of the spectrum. It could be from the position of someone who has nothing, or it could be from the perspective of someone who has seemingly everything. Let's speak for a minute about the beggar. The beggar who spent his entire life, every single day that he could remember, begging, making his way out to the front gates of the city every day, and spreading out his ragged blanket and sitting, saying virtually nothing. You know how it is when you pass a beggar. You want to ignore them. And they can say what they want, but basically, if they ever make eye contact with you, it's a tough one. It's tough to ignore them. So that's how this man made his money. That's how he lived. And this one particular day, it had been a bad week already. He sat down in his usual place and he had his little grubby bowl that had about this much rice in it. He decided he better save it and wait till later in the day. No telling what he would get. And for the first few hours of the day, he got absolutely nothing. But then he saw it. He saw that cloud of dust that was heading toward him. And a cloud of dust meant one thing, meant a chariot or a coach pulled by horses. And that could only mean one thing. If someone had one of those, they were wealthy because only the wealthy could afford such transportation. And sure enough, as the cloud of dust grew closer, he realized that it was indeed a coach. Fancy. He got his hopes up because the chariot began to slow down. The coach began to slow down as it got closer to him. And finally, it came to a stop right in front of him. And the driver jumped down and opened the door. And a young man got out, dressed to the nines. And the beggar thought, this cannot be happening. What he will give me, what he could give me, will probably amount to more than I'll ever receive ever. And the young man came straight up to him. And the beggar responded as any beggar would with that bowl of rice, and he just lifted it up to receive. And the young man came and knelt down and said, sir, would you give me a grain of your rice? Beggar leaned back and thought, he's tricking me. He's going to see what my reaction will be. And so I'm going to play the game. And so he said, yes, sir. And he took out a grain of rice and handed it to him. Then he held the bowl up even higher because this was going to be the big payday. But the young man said the same thing. Beggar, would you give me another grain of your rice? He paused, took it, handed it to him, didn't say a word, kept a solid a face, as stoic a face as he possibly could. And he thought, okay, I have so little, and he's taken two of the grains of my rice. Here comes the blessing. Same question, beggar. Could I have another grain of your rice? He couldn't do it. He said, no. He said, leave. And the young man, without saying a word, but an expression on his face that showed somewhat pain, he turned and walked away, got into his coach, and was gone. Rest of the day, totally downhill. The beggar wrapped it up, made his way to his home, which wasn't much of a home. And he thought, well, before anything else happens, I better eat what I've got. And he took his fingers and grabbed that rice, put it in his mouth, and immediately bit into something hard. He cursed, because now not only did he have very little, but apparently somehow he had let a pebble or a rock or something hard. But then he took it out of his mouth, and he noticed that it was a piece of gold exactly the size of a grain of rice. And then he looked, took another bite, bit into something hard, a piece of gold exactly the size of a grain of rice. And then it hit him. For every grain of rice he gave the young man gave back to him, without his really knowing it, the same amount except in gold. And he wept so bitterly, because if he had just given all of it, if he'd just given him the bowl. What's your focus? Or is it on the other end of the spectrum? The young man who amassed wealth from the first day he could remember hearing the word money, and now at middle age, he had reached the pinnacle. The pinnacle was this. It was the prized possession. It was the world's largest diamond ever discovered. And it was his. He'd been looking for it. He had been bargaining for it. He'd been trying to locate it. And he found it on the coast of Africa. And he took a ship from America to Africa. And he became the possessor of the world's largest diamond. He booked passage back home on a ship. But every day, he took this out of its pouch. And he just gazed at it. It was his. He earned it. He bought it. A couple of days into the voyage, it would last, what, a couple of weeks to get across. He took it out every day, and he realized that he really couldn't understand the brilliance of it inside the ship. So he ventured out on the deck, and he held it up. And as he turned it, he realized that it was beautiful, the most magnificent thing he'd ever seen, and it was his. So he immediately put it back in its case and took it down and checked it in with the purser, and they put it in the lockbox. But every day he did this. And then one day he realized, I just need to see it in its real beauty. And the only way to do that was to toss it up in the air. And so he stood there on the deck and he did just that. And he did it again. And then he realized that to really see the beauty of this, the background of the ship, everything about the ship still cast that shadow. And he really couldn't see the true brilliance of his possession. And so he said, if I can just reach out over the deck and toss it up, then I will see it, and it will be separated from the shadow of the ship. It won't be the shadow of my hand. It will be the brilliant sunlight shining through what belongs to me. And so he did a couple of practice things, and then he tossed it up into the air. But at the same time that he tossed it up in the air, way down deep in the bottom of the ship, in the engine, there was a little misfire. Not enough to notice. You wouldn't know it at all, but it was just enough that when the man threw his possession, his diamond, up into the air, it was gone. What's your focus? Is it that these things that you say belong to you, you hold them so tightly? Is it the things you have, you're building towards something, and maybe you've gotten there, or maybe you're within reach, and now you begin to see that all you want to do is just really gaze at it from now on, never use it for anything productive, never understand that when you say it's mine, it's really not yours or mine, it all belongs to God? But can a focus on one's accomplishments and one's wealth become so strong that you block out everything else that's important? Where is your focus? Because you see, giving 101 is a way of life. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to sit before you, to sing praises to your name, to pray knowing you hear us. Father, help us to understand and know that you want our all. You want us to surrender everything. And when we do that, we're opening our lives up to blessings that we can't even count. So teach us, Lord. Encourage us to be faithful. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We wrap up our service the way we always do, with a song of worship. Back in the day before the pandemic, when we offered a time like this, we extended it for people to come forward, literally come forward. Because there's something about just standing before God's people, there's something about making a move that's encouraging. And so we want to start doing that again. So when we stand in a moment and sing this final song of worship, there are going to be ministers standing right here. And if there's a choice upon your mind, I want to ask you to be willing to step out. Let us encourage you. If it's to step across that line of faith in making Christ Jesus Lord of your life, if you've never made that choice, let us pray with you about that. If it's officially becoming a part of First Baptist Church Louisville, if joining our church is what you feel God is leading you to do, I want you to step out and come forward and let us encourage you. If it's simply the fact that you need someone to pray for you, maybe there's some choices in life that are pressing upon you and you've got to do something, but you don't know where to begin, Let us encourage you. Let us pray for you. We're not here to put you on the spot. But there's just something about a step out, moving oneself, literally, in making a commitment to God that I think has value. So, what would the decision be that you need to make today? What is God leading you to do? Where is He leading you to go? That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, and as we sing, you step out as God leads.